Well, for a little while tonight, I'd like to bring your attention to a phrase that really gripped my heart this week for tonight's message, and it's in the Epistle to the Romans, and it's surrounded by wonderful phrases, but I've chosen this one phrase. It's Romans 5 and verse 2. And the words that have really struck me, I'd like to share with you. This grace wherein we stand. This grace wherein we stand. Now I'll read the two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I think we admire people, even sometimes if we don't agree with them, when we find that they are willing to make a stand for something, and even willing to suffer because of that stand. There is something about a person who has a positive view and who is willing to put himself out and to stand for something, even if perhaps it's not exactly what we would agree with. But here you have a very lovely description of the Christian man, where he is a man who stands in God's grace. And in another way you can say he is making a stand for the things of God. And even when it seems impossible, and when everything seems against us to drive us to despair, yet still we would make this stand. Now in the Old Testament, there was a time when Moses, I think, was feeling just a little bit discouraged. And he wanted to know, well, who really was with him and who stood with him. And you may remember the famous verse where he came and stood before the people. And we have these verses in Exodus, and I'll read them to you. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. The reason was he'd gone over to idolatry, to all sorts of abominable and low behavior, everything you could imagine that God's people shouldn't do. They were dancing, and they were naked when they were dancing. They'd gone over to idolatry. They had done everything you could imagine that was contrary to whatever the Israel of God should be, the opposite. It seems when I read that chapter, I think, well, how could the Israel of God have gone like that? How could the people of God ever have gone to such a terrible state? And yet they did. And Moses saw that sight. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And I can imagine the kind of a silence there, where they stop from their terrible behavior for a while, and they begin to think, and they look at themselves. Maybe some of them were ashamed. I don't know how many went over to Moses' side, but I'm sure a number did. And one by one they went over, and they stood by his side. And from that we have one of our well-known hymns, "Who is on the Lord's side, and who will serve the King?" And we've sung it many, many times in this chapel, and in the chapels throughout the land as well. Now, what does it really mean? What he's saying is this: who's willing to make a stand with me regarding the things of God in the generation that we live in this very difficult generation that we are living in today? How many people are willing to say, "I stand in this grace"? Then there's another way you can approach this. This grace wherein we stand. Where does a Christian stand? I'll describe the meaning of it later on. He stands on what you might call grace. What is grace? It's a God-given thing. It's a very beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. He stands in that grace. And whatever may come to him in this life, sorrow, disappointment, bereavement, joys, happiness, all these things, whatever it may be, he stands. And he stands firmly because he stands in that grace. And then death comes. And whatever you and I may say about death, it's difficult for us to imagine it, because when we are alive, we are so very much alive. And death seems a very remote thing. And we really only believe we're dying when we actually are dying. We don't really believe we're going to die. Mentally we accept it, but deep in our hearts we reject it. Yet when we die, we stand in that grace, in that wonderful grace of God. This grace wherein we stand. So we are really talking about the heart of Christianity. There's a great deal we could describe our Christian behaviour. A Christian man is a kind man, he's a generous man, he's a thoughtful man. He's a man who'll give to the poor and so on. But what makes him all that is the very heart and the essence of it all. This grace wherein he stands. And just for a little tonight, I'd like to share that with you. Now in this chapter, or the verses I read, there were these words, and I chose, you may wonder why I chose John 14. Well, I did so deliberately. I love the chapter particularly, but you remember the words that says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." And then towards the end of the reading, "My peace I give unto you." Now my first heading is the condition of our peace. Many of you here tonight know what I'm talking about. You have in your heart the peace of God. And there are others, you may have many things, many good things maybe, but not the peace of God. Now the peace of God is a very precious thing and a very, very rare thing. Well, what exactly is it? Well, it means being right with God. Husband and wife, you might say, if they are getting on well, you see, they are at peace with one another. They are not at war. There is peace in that home. We talk of a peaceful family. What do we mean? We mean that they're not quarreling and bickering and getting at one another. There is peace in that home. And so we are talking here of peace with God. You might say, well, there's bound to be peace with God because I go to chapel and I go to church and I do that and the other. But then we're arguing. We're not talking about the real thing. We're just going around it. Peace with God. So that when I stand before his wonderful and awful presence, that I'm able to say that with all my faults, whatever I am, I have peace. That all will be well. One of the hymns in the book that we have here, it's in many books, and it's a beautiful hymn. It has that lovely refrain that says, it is well with my soul. And to be able to say that in life and during our death, to say, don't worry about me, it is well with my soul, means that we have peace with God. But peace is a word. Very often this thing has to be explained and to be expounded from the scripture here. Let me read the verse. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I thought about that. What's the implication there? It means that it's possible, and a very strong possibility, that most people have no peace with God. That there is an alienation there. We're alienated from God. That there is something between us and God that separates us. And that although we can say God, we can call him Father, we can go to chapel, we can sing hymns, we can listen to sermons, and yet when it comes down to the basis of my heart and my soul, there is no peace between me and my Maker and this great God. Well, who has the right to say that? Earlier on in this book it says a verse that we're all very familiar with, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So you're talking about God, the loveliness and the beauty and the magnificence of God and the perfection of all his attributes, that he's pure and he's good and he's right and he's holy and he's all that. And here's a little mortal, and God is saying, well, measure yourself up with me. See if you're anything like me at all. Here is my love. What's your love like? Sordid and dirty. Here is my ability. What is your ability like? Limited and frail. Here is my holiness. What is your righteousness and holiness like? And we find, well, we can't compete with you. We're far away. And we are told in this verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it really means come short. I thought to myself, how can I illustrate that in a very real way? And yet, remember at the same time, it is sin that causes us to be short. Now then, take Christmas time, or a time when there's a birthday, or you're making a parcel or a present for a friend. And you've got to have some string. And you have a certain size box, a certain parcel, and you have paper, and you've wrapped it, and you've done all these things, but you have to have string. And then you go and you know you've got some string. And then, lo and behold, you go to the drawer, and there is that piece of string. You need 3 feet. And this measures 18 inches. But you've got string. Very good quality string, maybe. Excellent string. And for a while you struggle with it and say, well, I just can't do anything with it. It's useless. Well, why is it useless? It's string. Yes, it's string. But it's too short. And we go, don't give up for a while. We try this way and that way and every way we can, but it just will be no use at all. And we have to throw it away. It's absolutely useless because it is too short. And there is nothing you can do about it. It's too short. And that is what God is saying about our lives. Our love is too short. Our holiness, what there is of it, like filthy rags, it says in the Bible, is too short. Our kindness is too short. Our generosity is too short. Our best effort is too short. And the reason why it is too short, we are told, it is because we are sinful. Now, I haven't emphasized the sin part there, only that the limitation of it. But it is limited because of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, no wonder. I want you to think with me of the glory of God. I often wonder how can one convey the glory of God. A little chapel like this on a Sabbath evening. How can we think about him? He's pure. He's good. He's perfect. I usually quote immortal, invisible, God only wise, hymns like that. Then this one. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Now, think of that poetically, let alone as an actual fact. That you think of light. And then depths of burning light. And you try to penetrate into the depths of the burning light and you find it unbearable. And yet, that's where he is, the heart of God, pure and good and holy, in depths of burning light. And then he goes on to say, how dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits, day and night, incessantly adored. Do you sometimes wonder about heaven? Do you believe in heaven? Just think of a place where you'll be rather comfortable and just carry on doing the things that you're doing now. Isn't the center of heaven God himself and the throne of God and the majesty of God and the purity of God? And I wonder in my own heart, when my trembling soul will leave this little frame, what will it really be like to cross the threshold of what we call death here, into eternal life, to cross a threshold, and there to face God the Father in all his majesty, and to be able to live and look on God. What will it be like? What will the first hymn be like that I hear? What will it be like? What will sound be like? What will colour be like? What will the presence of God to that degree be like? And sometimes I can almost be terrified of heaven, horrified of hell, but also terrified of heaven in a way. If you allow yourself to think of the awful majesty and the beauty of God. May I quote a hymn I quote so often? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. That's peace with God. A person who can live and look on thee. Because you see, he sees right through us. There can be no guile, there can be no deceit, there can be no kind of deceiving God in any way, and yet to be able to live and look on God. And that is the Christian message, is to be able to bring men and women in this life that they have peace with God, and that they're able to say, whenever he calls me, I have peace of God in my heart. That's the most wonderful thing. And that's why our blessed Saviour says, if you have that, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. In the Ephesian epistle, there is a statement that describes a sinner, you and myself, that we were far away. Those who are far away are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How can I have this peace? The condition of our peace is this in this verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to put it pictorially. We're talking about peace with God. Right with God, everlasting life. When I die, I shall be with him. And peace in this life as well, with God. All that. To be justified. Now, we sang, didn't we, at the beginning. To be justified by faith. It's a theological word, I suppose, and yet it is a word that we use in ordinary, everyday language as well. Now, let us suppose we had a scene like this. And there is God, and here is a sinner. And he is trying to enter heaven without God. And just say, some kind of religion, some kind of, I went to church, or I may have been a minister, or a deacon, or an elder, or something, whatever you like, something, and he's dragging along his filthy rags with him, but he thinks he's going to get to heaven, and God has a look at him, and he says, well, let's have a good look at you. And he says, do you remember that incident when you lied in that situation? Yes. Justify it. I can't justify it. Do you remember that time when you committed that immorality, but you covered it well? Justify it. Well, I can't justify it. Do you remember that time when you were dishonest? And when you misrepresented a friend, justify it. Well, I can't justify it. That's what it means by saying that we cannot justify ourselves because of our sin. The string is short. It won't go around the parcel of righteousness. The string is short, and we fall short of the glory of God. I cannot justify my behavior. I cannot justify my life. And so it's all right. You might say, well, there are some rather nice things I've done in my life. All right, bring me your whole life. And so we have a look at our whole lives, and he says, well, yes, there are some kind things there, but I see a selfish motive here. I see pride here. Justify it. And I cannot justify myself. And so that's the end of the argument. That we cannot justify. But I was always a chapel member. My father was an elder or a deacon. And my uncle was a minister. Or this, that and the other. I'm not asking you about your relatives. I'm asking about you. Justify yourself. And we stand there. And we cannot justify ourselves. Not one of us. I'm the same, you're the same. That's the meaning of the word justify. Where a man cannot justify himself. The main teaching of the Bible for the sinner is justification by faith. The biggest problem of the Christian church today is that she does not believe in justification by faith and tries to justify her pathetic little self. I've been very kind here, I sent a collection there, I did this and I did that, and tries to justify herself. Whereas it is, we justify by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's my first point. There is a way where we can be justified in the sight of God, and we can truly sing the words we sang in that first hymn, justified by faith, and we can live and look on God and have peace with God. There is a way that it can be done, but also we must be fully aware that we cannot do it without our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's one thing. We're talking about peace with God. Peace of heart, peace of mind, peace with God. The peace of God is free, but it's not cheap. Have you ever stayed to think of the difference between something that is free and something that is cheap? Something that is cheap to me is something inferior. There's something wrong with it. Somebody comes along and he says to me, I've got a bargain. He knocks at your door. And he says, I have a bargain. He may say, I'm selling cutlery sets, and I've got special bargains here. Look at these, they're silver plated. And it's a full set. A dozen knives, a dozen forks, and dozen, and so on. And he opens a big shiny box like that. He says, I'll try and use today's money. Yours for £10? And you might say, something wrong. There's something wrong. And you might say, well, I'll try it for £10. And you find after the second wash that whatever was on it is going off. It's some cheap trick. You've been deceived. Cheap. But if somebody comes along and says to you, I have something very precious. It's the most precious things that I've got. But I'm going to give it you. And you look at it. And it stood the test of time. Generations of time. Well, can't I give you anything? No, I don't want anything from you. It is free. But it was never cheap. There's a great difference between something that is cheap and something that is free. The gospel is free, but not cheap. Now let's look at the cost of the gospel then, and we examine it here, as we find it in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verses 24 and 5. I'll just use the end of an argument there. There's a long discussion on righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. You're saying, this is what we are talking about. We are talking now about spiritual things. There's plenty of time. The poor you always have with you. There's plenty of time to talk about those things. We are talking about your immortal soul and the destiny of your immortal soul. So we are talking now, do you believe in God? Well, what do you believe? How do you believe in God? Do you believe that God is in the gospel? Do you believe that this is God's Bible? Do you believe in this inerrant word? Do you believe that what God has in the scriptures of Jesus Christ is true? How ridiculous it would be that if God, who is almighty and absolute and perfect in all his attributes, should present to us a faulty Christ in the New Testament. It cannot be so. It becomes a ridiculous contradiction. Otherwise, it makes him that it's a God that cannot manage in a little book like this to present the real Christ, the only begotten Son of God, his absolute deity and his true humanity, those two things being true about him. Now what has he done for us? But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him. Now the word imputed means to put. When you believe in Jesus Christ, something is put on you, placed on you. You're dressed in something. You're covered in something. Well, what can this be? Believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, why was he raised from the dead? What's all this fuss? Ah, the raising from the dead was a great confirmation of something that took place. Well, what took place then? And here it is in one of 100 verses that tells us the meaning and the heart of the gospel. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Let's go back to that scene. Justify yourself in the eye of an all-searching God. And we can't. We cannot justify ourselves. But supposing we have a very different scene and we say, ah, but I am able to justify because I have been justified. What do you mean? Look at that sin. Yes, Father, I'm guilty. Look at that sin. Yes, Father, I'm guilty. Look at that mind of yours. Yes, Father, I'm guilty. Look at that mean trick of yours. Yes, Father, I'm guilty. How then can you say that you can justify? I cannot justify it, Lord, but I have been justified. What does this mean? Somebody has taken my offense. We are offensive. Let me put it very plain. I really want to put it plain. An unclean thought offends God. Really offends him. A mean action, a dirty action, offends God. An unworthy life offends God. It is an offensive thing to him. So what shall I do with this great bundle of offenses that I've got? What shall I do with it all? Now here is the gospel. God sends his son. He delivers him. That's the power of the word here. Not only does Jesus Christ come, but he says, I have delivered him. I brought him to Calvary. I bring him to the cross. I deliver him. And he delivers him in time, on time, and in due time for you myself. Now what happens? All my offenses, all my dirt, all my iniquity, all my wrong, all my sin is placed on him. And to pause there for a moment for a special reason. We die. It may well be before the next Sabbath day from our own congregation, it will have happened to some. We don't know what a day brings forth. If you are in Christ, be comforted to know that if that transaction took place in your life, don't let Satan break your hearts. All our offenses are laid on him. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I wonder how he could bear it. He who knew no sin. He who was clean. Who couldn't think of anything dirty. Who was incapable of a lie. Remember the God that cannot lie. And yet he is willing for all the uncleanness of this world to be placed on him. The penalty, death. And packed into the death of Calvary. Let this be very clear. Packed into the death of Calvary is eternal damnation. Don't hesitate about that. You might say, well, if I am lost and don't believe in Jesus Christ and I go to hell and I'm eternally damned, well, Jesus Christ is only on the cross for a while. That's true. But into that is not only a death, you see, where he is punished, you might say. Here is an execution. Yes, it is an execution. But surely we are talking about something here. He laid on him the iniquity of generations and centuries of peoples. And the punishment is not only nails going into his hands and his feet and hanging on the cross. The punishment is hell upon him. It is all damnation packed into that. And that is no wonder, you see, that he cried out in anguish of soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bound to say that. They were inevitable words because of the depth of the punishment and the depth of the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the depth of it. Listen to this hymn. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in this arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. There's not one of us here that could lift up his head and look in the face of God were it not that we were forgiven in Jesus Christ. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who art to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. We'd be running to hide behind the nearest mountain, or asking, like in the book of Revelation, Lord, let any mountain fall upon me. Rather than that, we are able to say, I shall stand there boldly. Not presumptuously or cheekily, but boldly. I shall stand there firmly. Why? This grace wherein I stand. What happened to you? Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who art to my charge shall lay? Because God will not say, justify yourself. There will be no question like this. What about that action? Justify yourself. Why did you lie then? Justify yourself. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Why? Because all my sins are covered in the merits of Christ. I am justified by a great act on Calvary in Jesus Christ. Listen to his character in this hymn. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me, to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. There is in the life of a believer, a true believer, an intimate moment when guilt and sin and shame is transferred into that great, great place called Calvary. That intimate moment where repentance is born in our hearts and holy sorrow and faith, a gift of God, is born in our hearts and we have peace with God. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul, but what those hands have done, the hands of my crucified Savior, and vindicated and confirmed by the great resurrection. That's the cost of our peace. It's free, but it's not cheap. You see the difference? And then to close, the comforts of our position of peace. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have now, because we have been born again, being converted, whatever you may call it in these biblical terms, It means that the grace of God has approached your soul. You've seen your sinfulness. You've cast your burden upon the Lord. You've repented of your sin. And you have had grace to believe in God. It is an initial believing. Yes, we go on afterwards. Of course we do when we grow in grace. But there is an initial act. Whereas I come as a sinner to Jesus. And I'm justified by faith. You know that hymn that we sang at the beginning. I hadn't noticed in many hymn books, they've left out, you see, that last verse that we sang tonight in that hymn is left out of most hymn books. And it's new to us now in this book. Listen to it. Look unto him, ye nations own, your God, ye fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone. Be justified by grace. Wonderful words. Fancy leaving a verse like that out in any hymn book. And I'm glad it's included here. Justified by grace. Justified by faith in God. And so when we stand in that great day before God, how can I stand there? Justified by the pardon of the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Now let's go on. I said the word imputed. Put. That's the key to that word. To impute means to place on the person, count for them. When we believe, our guilt and our shame and our sin is removed and nailed to Calvary. Finished. And we are dressed in the robe and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And he puts on us his cleanness. We put on him our filth. And he paid the penalty. He puts on us his purity. If you know that, you have peace tonight. If you know that. And if you have that, you know it. Peace. With God. And then you have a look at this robe. How many times have we said when we go somewhere, what shall I dress or what shall I wear? Well, there's no need for us to bother about what we wear to go to heaven, because it is one robe that he puts on us. It's a robe that when we believe, listen to how this poet puts it in the same hymn again, this spotless robe. You think of a man who tries to justify himself. He says, well, here are my good works. I see I've got a stain here, and I'll try and rub it off. It's not too bad. I'll put a little patch on it, and this is not very clean here, and rather frayed at the edges. And he stands before God, trying to cover the frayed edges, and trying to hide the covers and the dirt and the spots in his life, and standing there in his filthy rags. And God says to him, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. And the other stands there. He says, I have no merit of my own. Oh, but I have a lovely robe. I have been washed in the blood. I have been forgiven in the merits of Christ. And I am dressed in this beauty. Look, God, look, look. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Now then, when I was thinking of wedding dresses then, I don't know how many of you have kept, the ladies here have kept your wedding dresses. I don't know. And I don't know if they still fit you. It's very difficult to say. But you may have kept your wedding dress. Sometimes you've been tempted to make them into blouses or other dresses or so on, but when it comes to cutting them up, you just can't do it. You feel there you are, you just can't. It's the wedding dress and something rather special about it. And yet if you bring it out, you might say, well, it's beautiful and it brings a lovely memory back of a very lovely day. The day I got married and those vows were made. Very lovely day. And yet for all the care you took of the wedding dress and had mothballs and I don't know what about it, yet somehow it didn't keep that lovely whiteness it had. It lost something. It's when you believe, the wedding dress he puts on you will keep its purity, will keep its whiteness. And however long it may be, in that time when we shall have to appear before God, this spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. It may be 1,000 years to go before the second coming, maybe only 10 years, I don't know. But when ruined nature sinks in years, this spotless robe, the same appears. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. The robe of pardon, the wedding garment that you and I shall wear in that day of Christ, in the culmination of all things. It will be lovely and it will fit. When exactly is this? He put it all into one action in a way. Because when we die, we are in the presence of God. But he is putting it all now into one action and bringing it together. When from the dust of death I rise. What an expression. What a dusty thing death is. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies. E'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. Won't even be talking so much about the robe, but about the very fact that Jesus hath lived and died for me. What is your claim? That you stand before me and claim eternal life. Justified by faith. Justified by the grace of God. Sins forgiven. And in that grace wherein we stand. And whatever our lots may be, whether it be persecution or whatever it may be, or opposition, that you'll be able to say, this grace wherein we stand and we have peace with God. This is our comfort. The last verse of this hymn reads like this. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. He's speaking of the spiritually dead. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a year or a month from now that millions of people were saved? Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. Dressed for the occasion, this grace wherein we stand. Where do I go? To him. When do I go? When he calls you, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. When that happens, you stand in that grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy help. We ask for those who are on the brink of faith that they may be given grace to believe. We ask in pity, O Lord, to look upon the lost that they might desire thee, think about thee, and in the quietness of their hearts maybe cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Without thee we are poor. With thee we possess all things. Bless us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.